Let me just welcome you guys here with us. It's good to be called together this morning as the Church of Jesus Christ. And let me invite you to take your outlines and open to the book of Ecclesiastes, where we're going to be picking up our study there. And excited to see what the Lord has for us this morning from the words of Solomon that we see within this book. By way of introduction, I just want to ask you to take a second and consider that what's before us this morning is a discussion of, or a consideration of, the times and seasons of life. That's what we're going to be seeing in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And kind of with that in mind, I just want you to just take a second and think, what's your favorite season? What's your favorite season of the year? And as you've noticed on your outline there, I've informed you that if it's not fall, you probably need to check your heart before the Lord, because fall is fantastic and is absolutely my favorite season. I do wonder, though, when you think about, like, if we're going to talk about the seasons of life, I wonder if that's the first thing that comes to mind for you. If you think of, like, the seasons, the natural seasons, or if maybe you're thinking of the experiences of your life. It's very interesting that when you look at literary history, when you look at just kind of the way people in general have thought about the actual natural seasons, people throughout history, human history, have taken those as kind of metaphors and used them for periods of life, experiences that we've had. For me, I remember really, I think my first memories of even being able to trace the passing of time are thinking about the seasons. I remember being in kindergarten, and maybe some of you remember having a wonderful kindergarten teacher who had the bulletin board. Remember the bulletin board in your kindergarten classroom where they would put the calendar up, and maybe for October, what would they staple around the border? Like the leaves, right? Or when December came along, you got the false advertising, right? Because they put snowflakes up there, and we live in Mississippi. And Mississippi has two seasons, humid and sunny, and rainy and kind of cool outside. Those are really our two seasons. And usually for about 2 weeks in October, November, we get something resembling fall. And then in maybe February, it could be anywhere from the end of February to the beginning of May, we get 1 or 2 weeks of spring, right, in the midst of rain. But the seasons, I want you to keep that idea in mind, the seasons, the changing of seasons, and the way that natural phenomenon so reflects the realities of our lives, because that's what Solomon wants to put before us this morning. And the reason he wants to do this is because life has cycles, like seasons, but it's also linear. It's moving forward and it's progressing. Those two things are true at the same time of our experiences. And what happens then is that as we're moving forward in life and as we're having these seasons of life, two things are occurring. We're experiencing both variety, which we love, which we're drawn to, but also familiarity. And so I want you to see that the idea of seasons in life includes both this idea of variety and familiarity, and the natural seasons picture that for us, and that is a good thing. We're drawn to those things. Do you love variety? But yet, do you also love familiarity? That tends to be a natural human experience. But see, what Solomon's going to deal with, though, is that in the midst of that, in the midst of life that's going on like this, what happens all of a sudden is that death intercedes. And these joys that we got from the kind of a variety and novelty of life, and the comfort that we derive from the steadiness and the familiarity of life, all of a sudden it comes to an end. And so he's going to be dealing with these realities this morning. And this is such an important thing for us because, again, what Solomon is trying to do is put before us the harsh realities of life. He's trying to get us to look and see and deal with life as it actually is, and to face that and then to move forward and live our lives as worshipers of God in light of these things. He writes these things to us because he wants us to think properly this morning about the times and seasons of our lives in relation to our Creator. This is what he's going to do. He's going to tie the times and seasons of life to our Creator. And these words that we're going to see are going to both encourage us, they're going to resonate with our experience of the good things of life, but they're also going to resonate with us because of our own frustrations and maybe even anxieties that we have. Because see, the reality is that as we're going through the times and seasons of our lives, we don't know what exactly is ahead. And there can be times of anxiety and fear, and then the reality of death comes and faces us down. And so what this book does, what this passage this morning does, my prayer is that it's going to lead us to look beyond the seasons of our lives. not just to get caught up in seeing what's right before us or the experience that we're in the middle of, but to actually look beyond that. And so we'll see in his words that there is a reaching out and a hoping. Solomon is not going to give us the answer. He doesn't have the answer. But the fact that he doesn't means that Scripture, as it continues to be progressively unfolded, is going to give us that answer. So let's go to the Lord now in prayer, and then we're going to read Ecclesiastes chapter 3 in its entirety and take some time working our way through this passage. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, we do thank you this morning for your goodness to us. We thank you for the reminder that you are at work, not just here in our lives and not just here in Mississippi, Lord, but in the world. And I thank you for Buddy and Kathy being here with us, Lord, and just thank you for just a vision into what you are doing. And Father, as we think about the needs of the people in Germany and we think about our own needs, Lord, we recognize that we are desperate for someone to come and something to come and make us whole in our brokenness. And Father, we just thank you for the truth of the gospel, that it is Jesus who came and sought us. We thank you that he is the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Thank you for those words this morning. And as we look to your word now, Lord, as we read it, I pray that you would use it for the strengthening of your church and that you would encourage our hearts as we face life in a fallen world. We pray all that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 22, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is the gift. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beast. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place, and all are the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better that a man should do than rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? This is God's word to us this morning. This is perhaps the most familiar Well, part of this is perhaps the most familiar passage in Ecclesiastes. And as most of you are aware, many of my pop cultural references tend to be based in the 1990s and 2000s. I've recently become irrelevant in the last 5 to 6 years, so I don't really have very many modern pop culture references. But for those of you who are children of the 60s and 70s, as you read that, what'd you hear in your head? That bird song, right? That terrible hippie song about there is a season. My wife told me not to sing, but you knew it was going to happen. You know what I'm talking about. That this passage is perhaps the most well known, probably because of that song. And if you just stop with that, you could even see how any secular person could read this and it could resonate with them, wouldn't it? That there are times and seasons of life. You experience this. Everybody experiences these things. And yet what we see here, and as we continue to move past the simple poem itself, you see that he's going to bring God into the conversation. This is not simply some just kind of look at how life has times and seasons, but it's specifically related to the use of this certain term. If you take a look there, kind of as we begin, there's a key word here. When you're studying your Bible, you're studying passages of Scripture, one of the most obvious things you can do to try to figure out what the author is doing is look for key words. And many times you can see those key words when they are used in repetition. You should see that the word time is used here repeatedly, but not exclusively in this first section. You see it recur two more times in the subsequent passages, which shows you that they're linked kind of thematically to this opening poem. The Hebrew word that's used here is aeth. It does refer to just time or the time of event, but it's used of experiences or occurrences or occasions. And I want you to see here that really what's in mind when you see these times, it could be a specific appointed time that can be a moment, or it can be an extended period of time. But here's the key thing that's behind the use of this term. The emphasis here in these things, because the idea is an appointed time or season, the emphasis here is on the sovereignty of God over the appointed times and seasons in our lives. This is not just recognizing willy-nilly that time passes. That's not what he has in mind here in this passage. It's looking at God's providence, his unfolding sovereign plan within our lives. And so although, yes, there are times and seasons, these do not occur by random chance, but they come from the hand of God. And so we need to keep that in mind here on the front end. Now, this poem, we could spend a lot of time just talking through what's written in here. But I want to focus on the second portion of this chapter. And I want you to take some time and reflect upon this poem itself, because that is what art is intended to do. I think one of the things that can happen sometimes is that when we encounter poetry, when we encounter good literature, when we encounter good physical or certain media of artistic expression, many times we want to get to what's the meaning behind this, and that's not unimportant, but the experience of a piece of art is also very important, especially when it reflects the human experience in general. And I think that's what we have here in his poem. I just want to make a couple of observations about this, but then I want you this week to reflect upon this and reflect upon these seasons in your own life. And I think that will be very meaningful for you and for me as individuals when we're thinking about this. I want you to see that you have these kind of couplets that you see, or you have kind of these pairs of things that you see within the structure of the poem. And I've given you a little quote there from Michael Eaton where he says, "The pairing of the various aspects of human life indicates kind of the universality of God's control." You see this in Hebrew. The term that we use kind of in poetry is the idea of a merism. You have kind of one thing over here, one thing over here, and they're said because it's implying that everything in the middle is meant. So when the Bible begins with God creating the heavens and the earth, it's not that God just created the heavens and the earth. It's that he created the heavens and the earth and everything that encompasses those things. And so what this is showing you is that this is kind of dealing with these big picture ideas and experiences or seasons of life that are in view here. And I want you to see that, again, there's kind of the way the poem flows, it shows you that there is movement. And yet you see some similar things that repeat. There are ideas that are associated with joy. There are ideas that are associated with sadness. You have things like struggle. You have difficulty. And I think if we all talked about our lives, we would say that there are seasons of life that reflect all of these things. The key verse here, though, is we're kind of thinking about what is Solomon doing in this overall passage, and what's he doing in this chapter, is verse 2a there, where he says this. The first thing that he mentions is a time to be born and a time to die. Very important that we see that, because this is not just meant to be, you know, the circle of life and we're just thinking about cycles. No. You've got the cycles of human experience, but you have a very definite timeline. Birth, death. And those things are going to be in mind, because that's going to be in the background of this. Whenever you're going through the seasons of life, many times we are caught up in that actual season itself, but it's hard sometimes to remove ourselves and think that this is part of the overall thing that God is unfolding in my life. There was a beginning, there will be an end. And Solomon wants us to keep this in mind so that we understand where he's going. When he's going to come back and reflect on these things, he's putting this out here before us really for a couple of reasons. Okay, an observation from this poem. He employs this poem to place before us once again both the joys and hardships of life. He's done that several times already, and he's going to do that several more times in this book, because this book is a reflection and meditation upon the experience of life, which includes both of these things. But again, in the background of this, he's not just thinking in a secular mindset. No, the background of this is that God is sovereign and in control and over all of these things that we experience. Okay, so let's begin looking at kind of verse 9, and look at what he's going to say. How is he going to respond after this poem? He sets before us this poem for us to meditate on and think about, and then he transitions in verse 9 and he asks us a fairly familiar question. What gain has the worker from his toil? Have we heard this question before? Yes, we have. What's the answer? Come on. Nothing, right? Come on. What is there to gain under the sun, according to Solomon, over and over and over again? What is of lasting, deep, meaningful significance under the sun? Nothing. That is the implied answer. That's the implied answer. Now, that's not to say that there is no gain in life whatsoever. Remember, he's already said, last week we saw that he says, there is more gain in wisdom than in folly. But he's dealing with this idea of what, is there something here under the sun that gives life transcendence and meaning? And the answer to that is no. And there is frustration to that. And so, in light of this poem, the question is kind of this. What is there to gain from all the seasons of life that you experience? What is the gain in the season of financial prosperity that you had in your business? What is the gain in the joy of bringing a new child into your home? What is the lasting, meaningful, eternal significance of those things if it's just under the sun? If it's just my mindset focused on this life? And the harsh reality to that answer that he is going to be dealing with is that there is no gain. There is no lasting, eternal value in that thing. Because your business may do well in one season and it may struggle in another season. Your child may grow up and they may reject you and leave. Or you may lose your child. Well, you could insert all kinds of things into here. And these things that we try to find in the times and seasons of life that we say, this is the thing that's going to give me meaning and significance. This is the thing that's going to give purpose to my life. Those things can be taken from us very, very quickly. And so as he's meditating on these things and thinking on these things, he's dealing with this reality. It is frustrating. There is frustration in the seasons of life. And so as he transitions here, he asks this question, and then he's going to try to unpack, why is there frustration in the seasons of life? Why, even in the midst of all the good that you experience in life, why is there still frustration there? So two things that he points out really in two verses 10 and 11. He says, I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. He asked this initial question, and he's kind of answering his own reason why there's no lasting gain and why there is frustration. The first is this: along with hardships, the experiences of life include great beauty. Include great beauty. We don't hate life, do we? There are good things that we experience. If it's something as simple, you can have a rough day and have had a great cup of coffee that morning. Or you can have they're just amazingly simple pleasures in which God gives, that God gives to mankind, that give us a sense of beauty and joy to the world. Just seeing a sunset. This morning, I was walking to church this morning, sky is blue. It was actually a little bit cool. I know it's going to be miserably hot as soon as I go out of this door, but on my walk to church this morning, a little bit of a breeze. Little things like that that remind us and show us that there is a beauty to our lived experience. And so we experience these good things and we desire them, don't we? We seek them out. So there is a beauty to our lived experience and to the seasons of life, but what's the problem with that? It's that along with the beauty come the frustrations, come the disappointments. They're all bound up together in this big bunch. It's not like we can isolate the beautiful, good experiences over here and the really bad, awful experiences. They tend to all kind of come together in the seasons of life as they unfold in our experience. Here's the other thing. We desire those good experiences and we seek after them and we would want to keep continually experiencing them, and yet, here's the thing. God has made us to desire eternity. We desire to continue to live forever. We're made in God's image. God is eternal. So we were not originally created to exist for a period of time and then cease to exist. We are beings that are created to continue. That is in our hearts. God has put it there, but he has only allowed us to have a finite understanding of things. That's exceedingly frustrating, isn't it? Can you conceptualize not existing? Can you take a second and just think about not existing? You can't do it, can you? You can maybe think of like nothingness or something like that, but that's not existing. We literally cannot conceptualize not existing. And yet, what do you know is going to happen to you at some point? Whether it's later this afternoon or whether it's when you're 85 or 95 or maybe you make it to 105, you're going to die. So do you see the frustrating aspect of like, we said last week, you get old and you don't feel like you're getting old, right? Nobody feels in your mind and things like that like you're getting old. You feel it in your body, but there is this sense in which God made us to experience life a certain way. And while mentally assuming there are not, certain physical factors and things like that that come in, our bodies age, but yet we still feel kind of the same. And what we have here, though, is that there's a deeper spiritual level to that where we desire eternal existence, and yet we know physically we're going to die, and in and of ourselves under the sun, we have no assurance of then what's after that. What do you do after that? What happens after you die? If we're just thinking under the sun, the answer is, I have no idea. Do you understand then how that's a bit frustrating? Maybe even when you think about your own death, and you wonder, well, how am I going out? How am I going to die? What's going to happen? You don't know, and anxiety can come in with those things. And so what we see here, what I want you to see here is that God has put eternity in our hearts, but the problem is we have a finite ability to understand. I can't understand eternity. Can you understand eternity? Just like you can't conceptualize not existing, try to conceptualize eternity. Try to think about what eternity is like. Something with no end, and yet I deeply desire that. And I want that. And so he's dealing with these kind of twin realities, and that, man, that is a hard thing to put your mind, wrap your mind around. We desire this thing that we can't fully understand. And so he's dealing with this frustration, and he's saying that all of this is associated with the idea that these times and seasons are happening, and our lives are passing us by, and we're going to face death in the end, and we desire more than this, but we don't know what's behind it. And it's just, there's frustration there to it. But he doesn't say, give yourself up to despair. Look at what he says. So what then can you do if you're dealing with these things? Two statements that he does in 12, 13, and then 14, where he says, I perceive there's nothing better than to be joyful and do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. You know what he says? Stop trying to figure everything out. God has given you good things. The good things of life are to be enjoyed. Whether it's that cup of coffee in the morning, or whether it's a good conversation with someone, or whether it's a sunset, little things like that are to be enjoyed in the midst of whatever kind of season you're dealing with. So he commends to us again the enjoyment of life. Now, this is not, again, we can't make sense of life, so just go live it up. That is not what he's saying here. He's saying God has given you these joys, but you also experience these frustrations. Press into the joys. Enjoy those things to the glory of God. They're from his hand. Enjoy those things. But remember, in the overall message of Ecclesiastes, there's this implied warning. Do not make more of those good things than they were intended to be. They are good gifts given by God to point us towards him. Do not make of them gods. Do not make them into idols. And so he commends the enjoyment of life. Then the other thing he does this, he's going to actually address the frustrations. Look at verse 14. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever, and nothing can be added to it nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. So you see what he's doing here. Now he's kind of wrestling with that other side. Well, what do you do about the fact that we have eternity in our hearts and yet we can't comprehend everything? And he points us back towards God and his providence and his sovereignty. And he says, look, you need to recognize the reality of this. God is sovereign over all things. He has decreed these things. They will come to pass. Nothing that comes into your life in terms of the times and seasons has not come from his hand or passed before his throne. He has been over these things. His sovereignty is permanent. It is complete, and it cannot be thwarted. Do not fall into the mistake of thinking, well, this bad thing's coming to my life. And so you know, Lord, I know that maybe you could have stopped it or whatever, or maybe you couldn't have. I don't know. Don't fall into this idea of this kind of passive unbelief where we refuse to trust in God's sovereignty in the midst of difficulty. Now, none of us would ever say, Lord, maybe you're not sovereign. Nobody would say that. But when we wallow in our in self-pity and in self-misery and all of these things, refusing to recognize God's sovereignty, we are passively saying, Lord, you're not really in control of this. And Solomon is inviting us to see that God's plans are permanent, they are complete, and that they cannot be thwarted. And in light of that, then, when we don't understand, though, point two here, the beauty of life and the frustrations with our own limited perspective, all of these things to work together to lead us to worship God. What does he say? He's done these things so that people might fear before him. This is the verb form of the word that is translated in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is the verbal form of that. So God has decreed and that the world would operate this way, and he is, because of our sin, the curse has been brought into creation, and there's frustration that's naturally a part of life here, and that is associated with leading us to fear and worship God, because you will not find your meaning and significance here. You will not find them in the things of this world, and you will not find them in your own ability to philosophize and think through and try to describe life and figure out what life is supposed to be. He says, no, no, no. These things are there to point us to God, to point us towards him. The beauty and the frustrations of life lead us to find him. They are to provoke us in a certain sense. Both the beauty, that fleeting glimpse of beauty and joy, and yet that overwhelming sense of, in some sense, anxiety or frustration with the way life works, both of those things kind of function together to show us what we're looking for is not found here. It's not found here. I'm looking for the one who gave the good thing. I'm looking for the one who can deliver from these hardships. And so it's to get our eyes off of ourselves and our experiences, to lead us to look beyond the seasons of life. The things we experience in the midst of the seasons of life are ultimately to provoke us to look beyond the seasons of life and to see the God who is sovereign over them. Now, here's the thing. Yes, these things are meant to lead us to worship, but what do you see? When you look out into the world, do you see people being provoked all over the place to worship the Lord through the frustrations and beauty of life? I don't necessarily see that when I look at the world. So he's going to deal with that reality. Look at what he says here in beginning in verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Here's kind of his observed problem. He's like, I know that God has done this. He's given us both beauty and frustration to lead us to fear him and worship him. But the problem is when I look at the world, what I see is injustice. What I see is wickedness and evil and sin. And so look at what he says here. And he's going to reflect on this. He puts that out there so that we don't feel like we're crazy, right? Because we know the truths of these things. We know that God is at work in the world. And yet I look out and a lot of times I don't feel like I see it. So he's saying these things to help us come into this experience, to validate in some sense our own view of things. And yet, he's not going to say, well, since you don't see it, it's not happening. That's not what he says. He actually gives us two comments on this. Okay, in verse 17, the first comment is found in verse 17. It's that God is not indifferent to injustice, but intends to fully judge the wicked. Verse 17, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time, underline that word, time, there it is again, for every season, or for every matter and every work. When you look out into the world and what you happen to see is evil and wickedness and injustice, your conclusion should not be God must not be there. It's that, oh Lord, be gracious and merciful because I know you're going to judge. Save these people. Be merciful and gracious to them as you were to me. What he sees here is he deals with the injustice that he sees in the world with the reality that God is sovereign, and so he will call people to account. He will bring the wicked before him and they will give an account for themselves. And he will not just judge and say that was wrong. The idea of judging here carries the carrying through the full judgment, the bringing about of punishment as is required as well. Second thing is this, life contains both beauty and hardship. It's intended by God to frustrate and to illustrate for us that apart from him, we are no better off than the animals. And this is where he's going to kind of diverge on this idea of thinking about mankind and how we're kind of like the animals. Okay? He does this that so that we would see that apart from him, you really are no better off than an animal. You really might as well just embrace kind of secular evolutionary philosophy. That's really all we are. And of course, there's a degree of truth to biology. I mean, when you look in and people are saying, look, we're made of the same stuff that animals are, Scripture says the same thing. It says that the image that's used both in the creation account and then also, as he's going to use here, both of human life and animal life is the dust. It doesn't mean like literally like dust. It's the stuff of earth, organic matter. You remember learning that in your fifth grade, sixth grade chemistry class. What are we made of? Organic matter. And so he's recognizing this and he's saying that, look, if we divorce ourselves from God, okay, and I'm sorry, I forgot to give you a blank up there. The problem, people tend to respond to God, not respond to God in worship, but instead with rebellion. Rebellion. That's what it means. Sorry, the flipping, I hear it. That's what his point here is, that we get to respond. What makes us different than the animals? We get to worship. We get to worship. And so if we respond to God in rebellion rather than worship, we are no different than the animals. Because our perspective is purely earthly, the way they are. And so he's going to then meditate on this a little bit and work through it and think it through. And he says this, what happens to the children of man, what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the beast for all his vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Right, Genesis, well, actually, I think I've given it there in your outline, Genesis 3:19. That's kind of an allusion to what God says to Adam in Genesis 3:19 after the curse is pronounced upon creation. When basically he says to Adam, you're going to work yourself to death and you're going to die. From dust you are and to dust you shall return. And I hope you begin to feel that as Solomon's kind of working through these things, I want you to sense a little bit of his own anxiety in this. We don't need to think of him writing this as some detached philosopher. He is a man struggling with the harsh realities of life. And so as he begins to kind of think in terms of, well, you know, we die and so does my dog and all these, there's a frustration that you should hear in his own writing style. He's not just trying to create some literary masterpiece here. He's writing about the things that he was thinking about and the things that he was experiencing. And this culminates then with kind of this question of despair that you see. Even though he said God is sovereign over these things, he's writing from his own limited perspective on things, his finite understanding of things. And specifically, he's writing also within sort of the Hebrew mindset of death. And again, he's only maybe halfway through the unfolding of the Old Testament canon, less than that, really. So he's writing with a limited perspective on an understanding of death. And look what he says in 3:21 and 22. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward or the spirit of beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Hear this last question. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? He knows that there's a sense of judgment, that there's judgment. He doesn't think you cease to exist. He's talked about God who's sovereign over these things. But I need you to see and hear in him the fact that he doesn't know what's ahead. And I know that we have been, many of us are steeped in the Scriptures. We understand God's promises and those things resonate deeply with us. But we need to see this and hear this and recognize even within our own minds and hearts some of our own anxieties about death and about life. And we absolutely need to hear an echo of the people that we know and love who do not know Jesus and do not have any assurance, so that we can have a heart to share the gospel with them, to share hope and assurance with them. I need you to hear this despair resonating in his call that who knows what happens after this. He is incredibly frustrated because he cannot see beyond the seasons of life. That's what he's been thinking about. That's what he's been meditating on. And for us, many times we get caught in that mindset as well. We're just stuck in thinking about this season and what's going on. Or maybe you're getting towards the end of the life, and the reason why you're really concentrating on this season is because you don't want to think about what's after this. He is pushing us. He is provoking us to think about what is after it, what is after the seasons of life, what comes after death. He wants to put these things before us, but here's the problem. He doesn't have an answer. He doesn't have a good answer. He tells us that God's sovereign over it. He knows that the wicked are going to be judged. He has this kind of Hebrew mindset of the place of the dead as Sheol, where they would go. And there was an understanding that you know, there was a different fate for the righteous than the wicked, but they didn't fully understand that. They also, he's working through the idea of what happens when you die. Your physical body is dead. It decays just like it does for an animal. Where does your spirit go? See, there's the understanding of both physical and spiritual nature of life, but your body decays and dies. What then happens to your spirit or the spiritual part of you? You see his struggle in working this through. A couple of observations and then some concluding remarks. The times and seasons of life meet the human need for both variety and familiarity. Mention that on the front end. The seasons of your life are a gift to you. They are, even the difficult ones. There's both variety and familiarity. It provides a sense of novelty and stability for your life. We desire both of those things. Second thing, it's exceedingly frustrating that joy and hardships are mingled together in our experience of life and that all of this comes to an abrupt end with our death. It's exceedingly frustrating, isn't it? Getting old is frustrating, isn't it? It's like you just figured out how to do something and now you're old and it hurts to do it. I mean, I used to be able to do things and not have everything hurt. Now, if I'm like tie my shoes wrong, I get a crick in my neck. What is that? When did that happen? It's exceedingly frustrating to have certain seasons in life pass. And I know what's coming. It's not getting better. It's getting worse. Point three, although Qohelet, that's remember the term that Solomon uses for himself, possessed great wisdom, he's given to us no additional knowledge of the afterlife. Ecclesiastes really does not present or move forward any type of understanding of the afterlife in the Hebrew mindset. It's kind of firmly set within that. And so that's a big problem. It's a big problem. That means Ecclesiastes is still forward-looking. The book itself, the preacher, he convenes so that he can say these things, but he lacks the fullness of a message. He doesn't have a hopeful message. He does in one sense. It is hopeful in some sense, but it's hopeful in knowing that God is going to do something. It's anticipatory. It's looking forward. And so what we need, as we've said over and over again with Ecclesiastes, is we need the wisdom, not just the wisdom, we need the wisdom and the work of a better king. We have the words of a finite, limited king. He may possess great wisdom and understanding, but he's a finite, limited man just like us. And so all of this looks forward. Okay, a couple of things. Just we'll make some observations about Jesus, how Jesus is a better king. He's a greater Solomon. First is this, Jesus spoke clearly and confidently about the afterlife. I need you to see how that contrasts with what Solomon just did in this, where Solomon says, who knows what will come after? I've given you the text there for the parable of Lazarus, story of Lazarus and the rich man, where Jesus speaks very clearly and very confidently about the nature of the afterlife, specifically the Hebrew understanding of the afterlife. And so he speaks very clearly about it. He says there is a place for the righteous where they're blessed, refers to it as Abraham's side. There's the place where the wicked go, where they experience fire and judgment. He speaks very clearly and very confidently because you see the different perspective that Jesus had. He's a greater king. He's coming with not just a limited, finite human perspective, but he has the perspective of the one who is the creator of these things and who is ultimately the judge of all men. So Jesus speaks clearly and confidently. That contrasts with Solomon. The second thing is this. Jesus promised his people that he would give them eternal life. Solomon simply said we have a desire for eternal life that God has put in us, but he gives us no assurance of how we get there. What you see is that Jesus speaks very clearly about eternal life. John 20, 27 through 28. Excuse me, it should be John 10. It says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Look at the simplicity of that statement. His sheep hear his voice, and he gives them eternal life. Jesus is not just, he's not just a messenger. He's going to be the one who actually accomplishes, who does the work necessary for sinful, rebellious men and women to be reconciled to God in that relationship and to receive the eternal life that they were originally made for and designed for. Jesus promises to give it. This is also associated with this. It's associated with this person and work in those chapters in John. Take a look at point three there. Jesus promised bodily resurrection for his people. So this is where this gets to this the question that Solomon was working through. What happens? Our body decays. Where does our spirit go? Jesus comes in and fills all this back in. Because can you conceptualize life without your body? That's pretty weird to think about, isn't it? Life without my body. What would that even look like? What would eternal life without my body look like? What you begin to see developed over the course of Scripture, the Hebrews really struggled with this in some sense. And this is why you see very early on, what is, you remember what Jacob makes the sons promise that when he dies, what will they do eventually after they're in Egypt? Bring his bones back. So there's this mindset, even within early Hebrew thought, that the body is important even though you're dead. You don't just cast bodies somewhere. You should take care of bones. There's this association with the body that it's significant and that's important. And then in places like Ezekiel 37, and then at the end of the book of Daniel, you have these references to resurrection that are there that you begin to see more explicitly. And by the time Jesus is speaking, that mindset, there was kind of an understanding amongst especially groups like the Pharisees that there was a resurrection. But they still didn't understand the nature of it. And what Jesus comes along is he says, he's going to resurrect his people. Look at this, John 6. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. Resurrection is all of a sudden in view here. That there is life beyond death, and that life is not some weird disembodied spiritual experience. It is resurrected life. Point four, Jesus' resurrection secures bodily resurrection for all who believe. His resurrection secures that for us. What did we see? What a foretaste of deliverance. This is what we see here. Look at what Paul says. Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, spend some time there. There is gold in that chapter in understanding the resurrection. Simply, he says this, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all may be made alive. And that is not just spiritually alive, that is ultimately resurrection life that we experience a foretaste of now, and we will experience in fullness when he returns for us. I want you to see here that you were by nature united to Adam when you were born. Birth, you were born in union with Adam, which means you were a rebellious sinner worthy of condemnation. And that your punishment, your just punishment that will be carried out upon you should the Lord not return during your life, is that you will die, I will die. That is the just punishment for our sin. He promised he would do it, and he will do it. But through new birth, new life, you can be united with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. You can experience resurrection life now. But the guarantee then is that you yourself will be bodily resurrected. That what is ahead is not, again, a disembodied spiritual state. It is bodily resurrection. That flows into point five. Jesus' resurrection secures the future for his people to experience eternal life with him in the new creation. Take a look at these verses in light of what we've been talking about with times and seasons. And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. Do you know what the Greek word for month means? It means month. It means month. What does this mean? There are months in the new creation? What does that mean? And that this tree, it yields fruit. Do we have trees that yield fruit in seasons? I want you to see here that what you have in the new creation is a redeemed times and seasons. And that what is ahead for us, again, is not singing in some eternal choir on some clouds. It is a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth where Jesus rules and reigns over his people. And that our experience of life in that is not radically dissimilar from our experience of life here. What is dissimilar is that things are not cursed by the fall, and that we ourselves are not limited and finite in our understanding. Yes, we'll still be finite, but we will have an understanding of God that and a fullness of knowledge of Him that is so far beyond of what we experience now. That the frustrations and disappointments of life are removed, and we ourselves are renewed and resurrected to experience these things. I want you to see that there are times and seasons in eternity. And so in light of that, then, our times and seasons that we're dealing with now that involve beauty and hardship, friends, apart from worshiping Jesus, they are meaningless. They're a vapor. They're here and they're gone. But we get the joy as God's people who know Jesus. And Jesus said to know Him was eternal life. Meaning comes into our experiences. The birth of a child. These things that you experience in life that are joyous and are good, they can have a connection and they can have eternal significance because they're connected to the God who has made us to know Him. I want you to see that with Jesus, the beauty that we see shows His goodness, and that the frustrations also, He reminds us that He's with us in the midst of the frustrations. He's walking with us as our shepherd. We get the joy and privilege of worshiping Him now and for all eternity. Live now in the seasons of your life. You don't have a choice but to do that. But see beyond the seasons of your life. Don't be so earthly focused in the midst of the seasons. Let the hardships and joys of the seasons lead us to worship God and find our hope in Jesus, our Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love for us, and thank you for your word that sustains us, Lord, and gives us a vision for what is ahead. Father, I pray for us as we walk through the times and seasons of our lives, Lord, that we would find in the joys, we would find your goodness, and in the hardships, we would find your presence with us, to be with us and watch over us. We thank you for these things, Lord. Would you receive our singing now for your glory? We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.